would once more turn to the book of Hebrews in your copies of God's Word. We'll be looking this week at verses 24 through 26 in Hebrews 11. I'm going to go ahead and read that entire section having to do with Moses. Starting in verse 23, we'll read to verse 29, just so we can remember the broader context here. Again, Hebrews 11, 23 to 29, I'll be reading. Hear the word of God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would bring profound understanding and insight into your holy word this morning, that you would banish all error from our minds, that you would banish for us by your Spirit all distractions that remain on the outside of these walls. We pray now, Lord, that we would come to your word and drink deeply this morning, that you would have your way with us, as it were, that you would work in us, that your will would be accomplished in us, that you would bring us into submission to it fully and completely through the preaching of your holy word. We pray now that you would guide us, that you would steer us, that the rudder of your church would be aimed and pointed and steered in the direction toward heaven. And it's in Jesus' name we now pray. Amen. The bravery of Moses' parents streamed from a God-given faith, which was nothing less, as we saw, than a trusting and resting upon God and His grace, predominantly as that grace comes to us through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. They weren't puffed up with this kind of worldly bravery that we talked about last week, a bravery that comes from themselves. They were brave, they were courageous because of the Lord. They were faithful to God, and God would therefore use their faithfulness to further His redemptive purpose in preserving Moses, the life of their son. Moses, as we will see here, hopefully by God's grace, will eventually be used as an instrument in the hand of the triune God to redeem Israel from the oppressive clutches of Pharaoh. Faith has ignited a divine fearlessness in the hearts of Moses' parents, but in our present text, we'll see that that same faith has ignited a fearlessness found within the heart of their son. Beginning where we left off in the previous sermon, we should remember that Moses' parents had hidden Moses. They hid Moses for 3 months, we saw. But according to Exodus 2:3, their ability, their opportunity to hide him came to an end. We read in Exodus 2:3, but when she, that is Moses' mother, could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. In verse 5, we learn that as a result of that act, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids to get it. She had compassion on the child, even though she knew it was a Hebrew baby, even though her father had given orders to have Hebrew babies just like him put to death? Paul says in Romans 2, thinking about the faith of this Gentile, or at least the civil faithfulness in this regard, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." This woman, Pharaoh's daughter, had a glimpse of God's righteousness through creation, at least. And she had compassion on this child. Now, God would use that, which is nothing less than, by the way, a result of His common grace. He would use this compassion of this Egyptian woman, the daughter to this murderous Pharaoh, as a means to secure Moses' future as the typological redeemer of God's people. He is, as you know, foreshadowing the redemption that Christ brings to all the elect in bringing out God's people from Egypt. Now, whereas in this section of text, the first by faith clause referred to Moses' parents and their faithfulness to preserve the life of their beautiful son, this by faith clause, quote unquote, refers to Moses himself. It says, by faith, when he became of age. And this, of course, is a reference to Exodus 2:11, which uses similar language to describe the circumstances. In Exodus 2:11, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown." Our author here in Hebrews says, when Moses has come to age. Now, at this point in Moses' life, he sensed a conviction to seek out his own heritage. And we can deduce from the rest of the scriptures that this conviction was put in Moses' heart by none other than God himself. Because what began as perhaps a quest of curiosity turned quickly into a matter of life or death. It became very serious for Moses. These were afflicted people that he came to see. They by no means possessed any desirable form or attractiveness. Nor were their circumstances desirable at all from a worldly point of view. Yet our text tells us that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses had grown up in the lap of luxury, the lap of worldly luxury, perhaps the most luxurious lap in the entire known world at the time. Growing up in Pharaoh's courts, Moses forsook it all, gave it all up to be with his people instead of remaining with Pharaoh's daughter and all the luxuries that were associated with that relationship. The text even seems to insinuate he entirely emancipated himself from the family name, and so he did. It says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses' decision to align himself with such disadvantaged and oppressed people when he could have remained monetarily prosperous and societally notable indicates a repentant conversion from Pharaoh and the world toward God and God's people. It was a tangible and significant change in his mind and way of thinking, and his lifestyle would, of course, go on to reflect that. Pharaoh and the world in our text are identified with the passing pleasures of sin, suffering, affliction with God's people, on the other hand, is identified with the reproaches of Christ, holiness, sanctification, that which is desirable above all else. In verse 26, our text tells us Moses was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And there are two observations we need to make at this point. Number one, Christ is explicitly said here to be the object of Moses' faith. Our author takes this historical text, this historical narrative, and binds the meaning up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet nowhere in the Mosaic narrative at this point has the Messiah even been mentioned. if you're just talking about the beginning of Exodus. And so two things are then implied. Number one, Moses already has a theology of the coming seed or the coming Messiah. This, of course, makes sense in light of the fact that he himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Genesis 3:15, which reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That, of course, is a messianic promise in rudimentary terms. Number two, our author knows all of Scripture to be in service of God's redemptive plan through Christ Jesus. When I say our author, I mean the author of Hebrews. He knows that all the Old Testament is in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. It subserves his purpose. Jesus says in John 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me." Christ is in every passage of the Old Testament text, and this we'll see as we go on. We'll try to make that clearer. But I would say that the lack of understanding that very fact has been the cause of a lot of ills within modern biblical interpretation. Observation two, the goods of the world as represented by Egyptian wealth cannot compare to the riches of Christ. Riches, I say, which consist of suffering even. This is a countercultural claim, a claim that goes against all of our natural inclination and impulse. Moses here counts it a great privilege to suffer in like manner to the way in which his Messiah would suffer. Yet we as Americans, how often do we try and escape just the most subtle ounce of discomfort? Our text says Moses was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. To esteem is to consider or regard something to be worthy of priority. In this instance, Moses considers the reproach of Christ to be of greater worth, greater riches than any worldly wealth one could possess in Pharaoh's courts. He was ready to leave it all behind. By the way, this needs to be our disposition today, brothers and sisters. You have been put in a situation politically, whether you like it or not, to where you have to begin asking the question, am I ready to leave it all behind? We've been able to enjoy the pleasure and the comforts of Pharaoh's courts for a very long time here in the United States. But it looks like we're about to be put in the position where we have to either choose to stay in those courts or leave and suffer affliction with the rest of Christ's people. Though Moses' motivation was to be found in the reproach of Christ, the reproaches of Christ, we have to remember, and this should be a great encouragement to all of us, ultimately culminate or consummate in a reward. This is what the final clause of our text says. Moses left Egypt for the reproach of Christ because he looked to the reward. That was his ultimate motivation, was this reward that was going to be at the end of it. It's the only time this term "looked to" is used in the whole Greek New Testament. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament utilizes the term to refer to beholding or understanding something. It's a keen awareness thereof. It can even be used in reference to binding or seizing an opportunity. It's not altogether different from Abraham's desire and expectation of a city with foundations back in Hebrews 11:10. And indeed, Moses' reward should be understood to be the very same thing to which Abraham looked as well. In Hebrews 10:35, we were told our confidence has great reward. Earlier in Hebrews 11:6, God is called the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In Colossians 3:24, the dual concepts of inheritance and reward are interconnected. In Colossians 3:24, it says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." The reward is linked with the doctrine of adoption in places like Luke 6:35, when Jesus says, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil alike. Paul links suffering and affliction with future glory and reward in several places. Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction," that's how Moses pictured the affliction of God's people. It was nothing but a light affliction compared to what remained in his future or what lie ahead upon his horizon. And that's how Paul thinks of it as well. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," it can be a 50, 60, 70 year long affliction, yet Paul considers it for a moment. And what is it doing? It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That exceeding and eternal weight of glory is what Moses was looking for. And this reward is, of course, found in Christ alone. It's the only place it's made available. That's the only place where it is found. He is the only way, truth, and life. The means to apprehend it is often suffering. Suffering the reproach of Christ rather than participating in the treasures and related sins of this world. More than that, the recipient of this reward is Christ's church, the bride, his body. In Revelation, a letter unequivocally written to Christ's church, the first three chapters of it, Jesus concludes it by saying, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." It's in Revelation 22:12. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, they were all looking to the same reward you and I look for today. This explains why our author in chapter 12, and this is really all just a build-up to what's coming in chapters 12 and 13. He's going to labor to show the unity and oneness of the people of God from old covenant to new, all true believers, the elect, past, present, future, united by what? United by their faith? Are they united by their works? Are they in union with one another and sweet communion with one another by their perfection? No, in the Scriptures, the people of God are always united based upon the object of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, something objective, sure, steadfast, immovable, not subjective, not subjected to our opinion, not reliant upon how well we do in terms of our faithfulness, but reliant upon the object of that faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and the reward He brings to His elect people. Now, a few things to observe from the text doctrinally. Number one, actually there's two, only two. Number one, all of Scripture reveals Christ. All of Scripture reveals Christ. May that be the crown of your interpretational assumption. That when you go to the Bible as a Christian and you are reading Nahum, you are asking the question, how does Nahum teach me Jesus? All of Scripture reveals Christ. Christ is the goal of every passage of Scripture. I'll tell you what I mean here in a moment with that. But that's both Old and New Testaments. Failure to understand that is represented in theological liberalism and most modern ways or methods of interpreting the Bible. Secondly, the second thing we're going to look at is the doctrine of self-denial. The doctrine of self-denial, which is instantiated in Moses' actions, teaches we ought to deny this world and sinful desire for the sake of Christ, no matter the near-term consequences. But self-denial has to be rightly understood because it's been perverted much in our present day. So number one, first, all of Scripture reveals Christ. All of Scripture reveals Christ. I think this is one of the only ways we can properly understand how our author can get to Christ from his reading of Exodus 2. Nowhere in Exodus 2 is Christ mentioned as a motivation for Moses' actions. But we are plainly told here that it was his chiefest, if not only, motivation at the time. Why can our author do this? What gives him the right to read Christ into Exodus 2? I think he could only do this if he understood that all of Scripture is preeminently about Jesus Christ. Our author, of course, does this all over the place, the least significant of which is Hebrews 1:5. Does everyone remember Hebrews 1:5? There's a psalm quoted there, but the second part of it is 2 Samuel 7:14, a text about Solomon, but applied to the Lord Jesus. The reason he can do that is because he's making a fundamental presupposition about the ultimate meaning of the Old Testament. It is Christ. Matthew does this in Matthew 2:15. He takes Hosea 11:1, which is about Israel's exodus out of Egypt, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son, whose parents, of course, took him to Egypt to escape the slaughter of infants at the hands of King Herod. The whole New Testament really does this when it refers to Christ as the Son of God, a phrase often used in the Old Testament to describe the nation of Israel and her king. Why can the New Testament and its authors do this? Well, some will say it's because they fell underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and because of that, they acquired this supernatural method and mode of interpreting the Bible while they were under inspiration. But it's not because they are inspired. Inspiration says nothing about the mode or method of biblical interpretation. It only tells us that the authors were superintended by the Holy Spirit. Their interpretive method didn't change the minute they came under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They would have interpreted Scripture this way with or without inspiration. They would not have interpreted the Scriptures this way with or without spirit regeneration, but spirit regeneration and inspiration are distinct. It's not as if inspiration happens and then they're just possessed, as it were, and begin operating on a whole different plane and scale and in a whole different way than they would have otherwise. I always say that if the author of Hebrews was teaching a seminary course, and it was a seminary course that was not going to make it into the Scriptures, and thus we would conclude that it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, he would have taught inspiration just as he exemplifies it in his writing. Not inspiration, sorry. He would have taught interpretation as he exemplifies it in his writing here. So when Benjamin Keach authors his famous work called Tropologia, where he finds Christ dripping from every Old Testament trope and metaphor, he's not unwarranted for doing so, even though many modern Bible interpreters would condemn the work. We have to remember that modern Bible interpreters assume godless and unbiblical principles developed by theologians in fearful reaction to a godless 18th century enlightenment. That's in large part the state of modern contemporary biblical interpretation. So to those who would deny Christ beyond every page, no, in every paragraph of the Scripture, I answer with the words of Jesus themselves, beginning in John 5:46, if you turn there with me. John 5:46. Where do we get the idea that Jesus is all over the Old Testament? We get the idea from Jesus Christ himself. Let's let Jesus be our biblical interpretive teacher. John 5:46. For if you believed me, he says, or if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now, some might say, well, there are things in Moses, such as Genesis 3 and Deuteronomy 18, that explicitly reference the coming Messiah. Those are the things that Jesus means here. But I believe that's incorrect. Jesus here means that every ounce of the Pentateuch either expressly reveals Christ or serves the revelation of Christ in one way or another. And this is discovered more fully by the very next verse, verse 47. He says, but if you do not believe his writings or letters, that word could be translated to, how will you believe my words? So here the general term writings, letters, in the plural, is used to describe the entire corpus, I believe, written by Moses. A person either believes them or they do not. And if they believe them, they believe Jesus, because they are all about Jesus. That's his point. Christ is the one who inspired them, after all, consonant with Father and Spirit, of course. Now, the next passage that we're going to flip over to is back in Luke. So if you turn to Luke 24, it's the road to Emmaus narrative. Luke 24, 44 through 45. Luke 24, 44 through 45. It says, then he said to them, he's talking to his disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, what I want us to notice here is not necessarily the quantitative breadth of the amount of Christ references that may or may not be in the Old Testament. That's not what I want us to notice here. What I want us to notice here is that Christ is the agent of opening the minds of these disciples, who were already believers to one extent or another, to the Scriptures. So Christ is the interpretive key. Christ is the one who not only brings to fulfillment all things written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning him, but he also serves as the interpretive key to all those things and all those texts. Some might say, yes, but not all things in the Old Testament concern Jesus. Some things are not about Jesus at all. But notice here that Jesus is the one who opened their understanding. He's the one who informed their understanding into a right interpretation in order that they might, what? Comprehend the Scriptures. No longer does it just refer to Moses. No longer does it just refer to the prophets. No longer does it just refer to the Psalms. Jesus is the one opening their understanding to comprehend the Scriptures generally. That's a gloss for the whole Old Testament. He's the interpretive key to the Scriptures. Apart from Christ, nothing in the Old Testament can be understood according to its rightful purpose. Let me say that again. Apart from Jesus Christ, nothing in the Old Testament can be understood according to its rightful purpose. Likewise, flip that around, in order to understand the significance of Jesus in the gospel, one must also understand the Old Testament. That's the interplay of both Testaments. Because Christ comes within a context, does he not? So often you hear Christians emphasize one testament or another in their interpretation. You're not allowed to go to the Old Testament before consulting the New Testament. You're not allowed to go to the New Testament before consulting the Old Testament. The Old Testament needs to be understood completely in New Testament terms, unapologetically and without qualification. Or the New Testament needs to be interpreted completely without question in light of the Old Testament. Neither of those absolute unqualified claims or statements or propositions about how to interpret the Bible are accurate. The Bible is a whole inspired by one agent, one author, the Lord God. So it's a revelation of His mind, right? The Scriptures are a revelation of the mind of God, and they must be interpreted in that manner and in that vein. And we also have to understand that the revelation of God is progressive, and it advances from Genesis to Revelation. And we also have to understand that Jesus is the clearest revelation of the Father, who opens to us a full understanding of the Old Testament text of Scripture. I want to just say one more thing on this subject. I would just submit to you that if the goal of the Old Testament were anything other than a self-conscious divine revelation of God the Son, they would be a revelation of either something that does not nor cannot reveal God to us sufficiently, or they would be the revelation of an idol. Many want to make the main goal of Scripture anything and everything but Christ Jesus, but they only succeed at establishing their own Antichrist. As when they give things chiefly belonging to Christ to His creatures, whom He Himself created and now maintains and is Lord over. We have to be careful not to allow our hermeneutics, the way we interpret the Bible, to bring us to the feet of an Antichrist idol by being led thereby to look towards something or someone else other than Christ from the pages of Holy Writ. Do not take your eyes off of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Gerhardus Voss once remarked, he said, "It would be utterly out of harmony to represent Jesus as the founder of a new religion. His work was the realization of what in the ideal form of prophecy had been known and expected ages before. Jesus seized upon that in the Old Testament, which enabled him at one stroke to make its whole historic movement converge upon and terminate in himself. There is in this a unique combination of the most sublime, self-conscious, and the most humble submission to the revelation of God in former ages. Jesus knew himself as at once the goal of history and the servant of history." Secondly, the doctrine of self-denial. The doctrine of self-denial. Moses obviously exemplifies by faith this doctrine of self-denial. Self-denial is usually understood as the denial of self in favor of Christ. And this is what appears to be the case with Moses. He left the pleasures of Egypt for the sufferings of Christ, esteeming them as superior, leading him, as it were, to a greater reward. Now, be careful, brothers and sisters, because modern ethics, modern views of overall morality and how morality ought to be applied to society and culture will tell you that to deny yourself, you must give up the whole self unto some other cause. As if to have no self-interest, as if to have no desire, you are just a cog in the machine. But I want us to understand that biblical self-denial is actually self-serving. And what do I mean by this? It may seem odd to those inundated by the altruistic and empathetic, we'll say, the empathetic philosophies to be prevalent in our day, but observe this. Moses esteemed reproach in order to gain reward. That's why he esteemed reproach. Was in order to gain reward. Now, a lot of modern ethicists would say, "Moses is so self-seeking and self-centered and selfish. He's only in it for the reward." But the reality of the fact is there was something in the suffering and the denial of pleasure for Moses. It wasn't just that Moses was giving himself up to give himself up or that he would destroy himself through suffering. That's not it. The suffering leads to a reward. Listen to the motivation of Hebrews 10:35. Hebrews 10:35 says this, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't do this so that you may obtain this." Why should we hold fast our confidence? Because there is something in it for us. 2 John 8 says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me," Jesus says. And he further says that he's going to give that reward to everyone according to his work. The reward comes at the end of the work, which entails self-denial. So, if self-denial is anything, it must be this. Here's what self-denial is. Self-denial is a forsaking, not of the self absolutely. That's modern ethics. Bad news. It's a forsaking, not of the self absolutely, but of the sinful self. The self that is contrary to God. It is to do nothing but part with our old sin nature and the bosom sins we've come to love in this life. That's what self-denial is. The world would have you believe true selflessness, true self-denial, is the forsaking of self altogether, as with sannyasa. You know what sannyasa is? It's the doctrine of renunciation in Hinduism. In the doctrine of sannyasa, or the doctrine of renunciation in Hinduism, you're to renounce all desires, all teleological goals. Any pursuit of a reward is out of the question. This is not Christianity. We're told all over the pages of Scripture that we have reward to look to. Sannyasa is not proper to Christianity. We don't believe in Hinduism. If that were the case, after all, how could we live for Jesus Christ? We're not allowed to have any goals. We're not allowed to have any desires. Moreover, consider Jesus as our great example, who gave everything that he might receive everything. That's what Jesus did. John 17, 4 through 5, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Paul tells us that as a result of his work, Christ has been seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. Philippians 2, 8 through 11, if you turn there with me. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. This is stated most clearly. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's this the self-denial part of his ministry. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, why did Jesus do that? He did that because he knew the next statement. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ gave himself up in order to this exaltation, according to which he would secure a people for himself. We are a reward for Christ. The Father gives the people to the Son, and the Son goes and fulfills the work requisite to securing the people. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what Christ wanted. And his self-denial was a means to that end. So know that the self-sacrifice and self-denial of the Christian life is never arbitrary. It's never without meaning. It's never without purpose, desire, or goal. It's just that it's totally about sanctified purpose, sanctified goals, and sanctified desires. All of our suffering is totally meaningful and has at the end of it a glorious reward. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's motivation. Moses understood this perhaps better than anyone else during his lifetime. It was for this reason that he freely and zealously parted with the treasures of Egypt in order to suffer in the order of Christ, that he would receive the reward to which he looked. That's the flow of our text. Okay, now just a few brief points of application before we close. Number one. Again, kind of bleeding back into the previous sermon, and it certainly the themes of the previous sermon underlie this one in a way. I have to stress both the concept of Christian bravery and its ground. We'll revisit Christian bravery explicitly in the next sermon, but we did visit it explicitly in the previous sermon as well. So it would also be helpful to note that it undergirded everything that Moses did in verses 24 through 26. Why was Moses courageous enough to forfeit everything? Some would consider that today as being a monumental risk. Not only a risk to personal wealth, but a risk to a future prospective family and their financial security and their political place in the world and so on. Why was Moses courageous enough to forfeit all of that security and luxury, his entire way of life, for these miserable poor people in Goshen? Was it not because of Christ? Was Christ himself not Moses' ground and foundation of all his courageous movements? It was Christ, in fact, that animated Moses, according to our author. Christ was his motivation. And likewise, make it so with us, Lord, that Christ would be our motivation. May we as a church be entirely motivated by Christ Jesus. And may our hearts be inflamed to a godly courage. I would pray that we would laugh rather than sorrow or fear as the treasures of Egypt slip from our grasp. I would pray that we would feast upon Christ and dwell with one another as the world burns to the ground, hoping, of course, that in the midst of ashes, our light, the light of the gospel, will yet remain and diffuse into the eyes of many. And that God would continue to build His beautiful kingdom through the witness of our church here, this little church here. But we must be faithful. And we must be courageous along the lines of a Christ-like courage. Number two, there are countless things in this world, alluring, attractive things that would have you forsake Christ and His people. I love cars, all right? This is just kind of an aside here, but it's an illustration. I'm a car guy, but I've noticed that as I've driven some cars that I really like, and as I've even owned some cars that I really like and appreciate, I always see another car that someone else is driving that I would much rather have. You see, that lustred for things never goes away. If you had the car that you saw driving down the road that you'd much rather have, there would be yet another car that would come along that would grab your attention all the same, and you would want it then as well. This is the way covetousness works. And as we live in this world full of alluring and attractive things that would have you forsake Christ and His people, we have to remember that all of Moses' responsibilities and life aspirations were bound up within a royal hemisphere. Everything that he could have possibly desired according to the flesh, everything that he could have needed, all the security he could have longed for, it was all bound up behind the pyramids. That was his whole life. Consider for a moment if Moses would have said, "There are things I yet need to do here in Lower Egypt. It would be too difficult, God, for me to leave. It would be too inconvenient. I wouldn't be able to carry out my plans over the next 2 to 3 years." What if he would have said such? Think about the fallout. But he didn't. He didn't say that. He chose instead to cling unto Christ and suffer along with Christ's people. The present times have disclosed many weaknesses in Christ's church. They're all over the place. Cracks in the foundation. The plaster has been busted off of the foundation. And we've been able to see over the last year and a half that there are cracks galore within the religious atmosphere of Christianity in general. One of those weaknesses, one of those cracks is, of course, a resistance toward understanding Christ's people as the Christian's base of operations, as the social location from which we are to work. Now, for years and for decades, we have not needed to do this. For years and for decades, we've been within a social and economical context that has not put the pressure on us such that we would actually need to think about ways to be closer to one another. I mean, we're at the point now where we're beginning to think of how can we get here, or how can we get to someone else's house if things really come to the fore in terms of the abuse of authority and those kinds of things. It was something running through our minds constantly right after COVID, the whole COVID thing and the lockdowns began March before last. And that all happened and transpired within a year and a half. And now we've come out the other side of it somewhat, and we're already starting to get comfortable again, as if that's not going to happen again. We've been in a context where we've been able to think of ourselves chiefly as individuals without really the need of Christ's church, save only on Sundays. We need Christ's church in terms of prayer throughout the week, perhaps. Maybe we come to Wednesday nights. But other than that, we really have no need throughout our week of it. That is going to change, I anticipate, as the pressure, political and otherwise, gets heavier. Moses, we have to remember, left Pharaoh's courts. For whom? He left for God's people. He had every reason to stay. He could have invoked any life aspiration or goal that he wanted to. I'm sure he had many. He was a prince, for crying out loud. But he didn't. He instead went down with his people, was passionate enough about his people to defend his people. And then he suffered in the steps of Christ along with God's people for many, many years before dying and going home to the Lord upon Mount Nebo. He didn't even enter into the land promised. And all of that was much more important than the life he could have lived in Egypt. Number three, and lastly, many of you who are non-Christians, you think it's odd that Christians would endure such suffering, that we would even think about engaging such suffering and undergoing such suffering for any reason at all. But consider this. Those of you who are outside of Christ, I speak to you now. God has not promised reward to the godless. God has not promised, furthermore, reward to the godless, rich and powerful, those who live their best lives now. He has granted a grand reward, however, to those who are lowly at heart, who love Christ and His people such that they identify with both and count themselves by faith as Christ's own, both in and out of season. The beautiful thing about union with Christ and the gospel and a love for Christ is that no matter what season of this world we are forced to endure, that never has to change, come hell or high water. During times of poverty, we are in union with Christ. During times of poverty, we have the promised annex to us. It's ours in Christ. During times of poverty, we have the prospect of reward, no matter how bad things get. Again, no matter whether or not the sword or the knife is at your throats, Christians, you have the reward to look to. Those of you who are not outside of Christ, do not. Earthly riches will vanish. So if you experience prosperity and a life of carnal happiness, all those things will go away, right? I'm only 30 years old. But I've seen those things come and go. I've seen them come and go, such that I have concluded that they will be an endless cycle for the rest of my days. It's like what the author of Ecclesiastes says, Solomon, writing in his old age, spilling all this wisdom forth under the inspiration of the Spirit, that there is nothing new under the sun. And you will go round and round and round from poverty to prosperity, from prosperity to poverty, until your gray head lies in a coffin. And then what? You appear before Christ, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, or you don't. And you are under the wrath of God. Why are you under the wrath of God? Because you've enjoyed and you've loved your sin to the exclusion of loving God in Christ. And you suffer the due penalty that the ultimate judge has deemed necessary and good and right. So, this is your encouragement and admonishment to repent from the world and your sin, your union with the world, and to, by a grace-given faith, turn to Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for all of the practical import of this small text of Scripture that so informs us today as Christians. This is 2,000 years old, thereabouts, and yet the import is massive. Doesn't matter the development of technology or the kind of advancement in society we've experienced in recent centuries, this still applies. Your whole word is like that. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the eyes to absorb your revelation, that you would give us the aptitude and the desire to consume your word, to swim in it, to love it, to drink deeply from it. We thank you, Lord, for this. We pray that you would bury this word deep within our hearts and our minds, that it would become part of us, as it were, that we would be conformed unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.